Well, this is the marriage text of the Bible. It comes right out of the gate. And notice that this is the marriage text that happens before even the fall unfolds. That is to say, there are some interesting things today about the fact that it was part of a design and not a response to a problem. It was a gracious gift of God along the way. And it is a text that is quoted routinely throughout scriptures. Quoted by Jesus, of course, in Matthew and Mark, in response to questions about when and what possibilities divorce might be there. And he uses this text to affirm what marriage is, as well as to talk about why divorce can be such a terrible choice, unless it has certain ramifications attached to it, because there is this one flesh piece to it. Quoted by Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 to describe departures from this, that you don't go join yourself to someone else while you're married. It's a violation of the marriage vows. And in Ephesians 5, it talks about Paul comparing marriage to the role of the church. That is to say that we look at our own marriages in a similar way to we look at the way in which we are the bride of Christ. The mystery of the church, the way in which it all works together. It's a beautiful, beautiful text. And it's the text from which we live by and operate. When I arrived here in 2002, this was the text of which my ordination vows was based on, from Jesus and from Genesis, that I was to teach and to live my own life in accordance with this text, to maintain faithfulness in marriage, between a man and a woman, and to remain chastity in singleness. And many of you know me long enough that I've now lived on both sides of this vow. I arrived here as a 28-year-old single dude, and now I'm a married old man. Sweetheart, I love you with all of my energy. I'll have more to say about that later, though. I've been a pastor now for over 13 years, and I've seen the peaks and the valleys of this thing as a minister. And what I want to talk about today is the fact that I still think that marriage is just really good. And I still think that singleness in response to God is really good. Both when it's focused upon the Lord and His Word, and in concert with the church. So this isn't going to be a marriage advice sermon. I'm not wired that way, you know that. I'm not half pastor, half Dr. Phil. It just doesn't work for me. This is a discussion of what I think is just good by what Scripture has to say. I do not believe that people change their behavior or consider a new change in belief by being disdained or yelled at. I think they actually change when they're being given a picture of what is good, a picture of what God's design is about. And they give their lives to that. And my job as a minister is to teach Christian doctrine to Christians and to hopefully speak truth to non-Christians winsomely, respecting the image of God in them, but to give a beauty, a vision of the beauty of the Christian faith such that you'd want to give your life to it. As Micah 6:8 says, you know, God has shown you what is good. And that's the thing we need to wake up to over and over again. God has shown you what is good. Why wouldn't you leverage your life to that which is good? What does he say there? You need to act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. And I think that when we give ourselves to what is good, when we give ourselves to the God who has given us what is good, then departures from what is good, what we call sin, begin to show themselves as what they really are, counterfeit, shallow choices that bring about what today's text is trying to fix, loneliness. Loneliness. So what are we for? What I want to do is to say, don't give up on marriage. Don't give up on the beauty of singleness. It's much deeper than a cultural battle. It's actually the church living as a community of faith and the goodness of what God has created. And so, let's look at the goodness of both today. First, it's not good. It's interesting that Genesis 1 and 2 are filled with God's word constantly saying, and he saw and said that it was good. However, this is the first instance of God saying something is not good. And this happens before the fall. This happens before sin. And what he saw was that man was alone, and this wasn't good. That he had all the creation before him. He had God himself with him. He had everything at his disposal, and yet something was missing. What is remarkable about this fact is that God made us to need someone else other than him. You always hear this, all we need is God, right? Which is absolutely true. I mean, if you're stuck in a POW camp by yourself somewhere, I mean, it's absolutely true. God is with you, and he's going to take care of you in that sense. But what is here is that God has wired us in such a way that we were not meant to walk in this world alone in a variety of capacities. And that God hardwired us for this in a way that I think is remarkable. He actually made us to need something even more than him, one another, humans to walk with. Just means the incredible and utter unselfishness of God. We have a God who is just not all about him, but a God who makes us for others in the same way that he himself is for others. It's a beautiful thing. It starts with the fact that he recognizes something isn't good, because that something that isn't good needs to be filled. And so we talk about the goodness of marriage. It's good from God. That is to say, God designed it. It was his idea. It was a gift and a provision from him. It's not some innate nature to us that it's a right. It's a gift. And when we begin to look at marriage as a right rather than a gift, that usually is when marriages blow up. It's a gift. It's something that's been given to us for our joy. And the tragedy is that quite often it's one person who gets the gift side and the other person that doesn't, and it's a tragic, utter disaster. And yet, if you don't see it here at the very beginning as a gift, good, it's really hard to give yourself to it. It's hard to stick with it. Adam was here alone. God gave him a gift to treasure, to love. If God's not involved in it, it's not a good thing. It's a gift. And this gift is made of the same substance. That is to say, it's not a lesser substance. It's not something to be looked down upon. It's not a servant being given. Helper is the word. And a man recognized this in this woman an equal at last. There's kind of a joyous thing here. At last, I no longer have to sit around with the animals. Someone I can talk to, someone I can be with, at last, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. This isn't silly poetry. This is something saying, ah, finally. And he sees in this person the same image of what in whom he's made. An equal, someone to share things with. You start beginning, when we look at marriage as a gift and as someone who is your equal, then you're beginning to have at the heart of things a marriage that can stand and can last. And thirdly, it describes the marriage as being that of one flesh. You know, it's a really, I could talk about this for a long time, but I won't. But it's hard to see unless you see it in action. You can look at marriages and you can see when you are looking at one flesh, when two people are a team, when two people are thinking the same way, when two people are deferring to one another, when there's a mutual humility and submission going on in which they are working together and you no longer look at them as individuals, but you look at them as the team. That is what one flesh is, which is why it's so easy to see when it's broken. Divorce isn't a breakup. It's a death. It's the severing of something that was actually one at one point. And we need to see in one flesh arrangements that it's not a consumer-based product appreciation. This is really where I'm seeing a cultural shift quite a lot these days. It's not the sacrifice that we see from older generations. So marriage is something I think is going to make me happy. So I'm going to go out, I'm going to pick out a product that I think will look good, that I think will fulfill me and satisfy me. And when you begin to look at a marriage as a consumer product, something that is based upon what you want. What you don't want in a consumer-based arrangement is for the product to talk back to you. When you buy something, you don't want it to tell you you're wrong, or that you're off base, or that you need to change in this way. When you look at someone as someone who exists to meet your needs, you begin to look at them that way. And when they don't meet your needs, you will begin to think of other ways in which those needs can be met. This is a violation of what one flesh is. One flesh is literally two becoming one in such a way as that their own self is being combined in another person such that they begin to think in similar ways, act in similar ways. It's not as if they've lose their selves, but I'm talking about a mutual thing going on. We can all describe situations of marriages that have been one-sided, which are terrible. This is an action of two becoming one. And we are approaching, my wife and I, 10 years this month, which I can hardly believe. And early on, biblically, I would say, yeah, we were one flesh. But, you know, by year 10, it really begins to make sense. Because early on, I would want what I wanted, and I could not understand that there would be things in me that need to change or that I want to conform her to my image, but you begin to work together in such a way that it begins to make sense of what one flesh really is, that you're not living for yourself anymore. You're living for someone else. And I've watched marriages in this church, particularly at the bedsides of those who are being let go into the Lord. And what you're witnessing in those moments is one flesh. I can just name names, and I see people whose spouses have gone to be with the Lord here. And it's a beautiful thing. And as much as the culture would want to say today, what's the point in marriage? It just crumbles and the church has the same kinds of statistics that the rest of the world has, and it's crumbling. I've seen it beautifully. And as much as I fail to live up to that, I want our marriage to look like Andy and Bea McQuaid's when they went to be with the Lord in their 80s. I want it to be like Bob Golden reaching for Marilyn every time he'd wake up. One flesh. Friends, it's a beautiful thing. But it does not mean that this text is saying that marriage is what's for all people or at all times. There are some for whom singleness is a gift of God for their whole life. I think of some of my friends in ministry who are close to Leslie and I, who for whom this has been a reality their whole lives. And I think of those who are widows and widowers in the midst of their singleness now. I think of those who have felt the pain of divorce who are single now. There are those who, again, are constrained by the circumstances of their present lives to devote themselves to singleness. And you know what? It's good. It's a gift from God for the sake of the kingdom of God, according to Jesus in Matthew 19. It's a good thing. For Paul, it's a strategic opportunity to be freed from personal anxieties. You're not having to worry about your family. However, it's not the singleness that's celebrated in our culture today. So you can be single and have all the benefits of the married life without the commitment. You could be single and do everything for yourself that you want, pursue fame and fortune and happiness. Paul's saying, no, You're freed in singleness to serve others with the gospel like he is. And he says this, it's good to remain single as I am. And both Jesus and Paul were single, content, and yet highly praised and honored marriage. So cycling back to my early time here, Presbytery was making sure and concerned that I would honor my marriage vows. Not my marriage vows. I wasn't married then. My single vows. And they had a rule back then, they probably still do, that you couldn't date a member of the church. So they asked, do you have any eligible bachelorettes that might cause you to be tempted? I responded, well, do you mean under the age of 60? There were, as time went on, I knew what was going on. I would look out into the church, and there would be a random young female sitting in a pew next to one of you, and you know who you are. He's young, he's single, we got to fix this. But what many of you don't know is that as a wrestling within me, I was really wanting to make sure that I was whole and satisfied in where I was. And I don't belittle anybody for trying in those things. But I would sit at home having my fourth meal of leftovers in a row, looking out on Jessica Circle, and asking myself the question, do I see myself as half a person that needs marriage to fix me? Do I need something to change in me, or can I be whole and happy and devoted, as Jesus says, to the kingdom of God, even if this never happens? And I had come to peace with that before I had met Leslie, but that was a long road to get there. And we at the church need to not look at singleness as a condition to be fixed, where a half person needs to find a way to be whole. It's not something that we need to denigrate at all. That the church should be the place where both married people and single people will know they're not alone. And that we come and we stand next to those who are single and hurting, or single and happy, next to those who are married and it's working great, and married, and those who are lonely. Because we were not meant to be alone. And the only power in which we can even attempt to accomplish this end is the knowledge that the one who made us, the one who desired that we never be alone, became flesh and went to the cross where he felt completely alone. My God, why have you forsaken me? And he did that so that we would never be alone in our sins, in our despair, in our hurting, in our confusion. God did not want us to be alone, and so he was alone for us. Let's honor this as we look into the goodness of marriage and singleness in our church. We thank God for the gift of community, people in our lives, to make sure that we never walk alone. And please reflect on that as we come to the table this morning. He went there alone, so you'd never be. You follow him, you'll never be. The community of faith is always there. You follow yourself, you will always be alone. Come to the table and receive the joy of God's sacrifice for us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that in you we are not alone. Help us to have our hearts go out to anyone who we think might be or who feels that way. May we support one another in our marriages and not give up. May we support one another in our singleness, serving the Lord as equals. We thank you that you meant for us never to be alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.